where the world, what we're used to is power and strength. It's weakness and humility are the ways of the kingdom. And so that song definitely encapsulates that. And so children at this time, age 6 through 12, or kindergarten through 6th grade, can head off to Children's Church with Mrs. Stapleton. And as we would gather around God's Word together, I invite you to open a Bible if you have one, or on a phone if you have one, that's good, to Jeremiah chapter 13. So if you find the book of Psalms about halfway through and start making your way back, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you run into Isaiah, and then the next big book is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the story of the linen belt, and specifically, as we are talking about restoration, we've been in this series on restoration, talking about the vision that we believe the Lord has given to us to be a place where in Christ's presence there is life and healing and restoration. And so we've been talking about over the last months accessing Christ's presence, the life that's in Christ from the book of John. We've been talking about healing, and now we're in this topic of restoration, believing that to be these things and to allow the Lord to use us to be these things for our community and for the world, that there are areas that we are continuing to need to grow in and to experience ourselves. For freely, Jesus says, freely you have received, now freely give. So out of the things that he would give to us and do in us, that then he would use us for those things for those around us. And we've been talking about the fact that our basement had some flooding issues and some foundation issues that let water in. And believing that as we are repairing those, that the Lord also has some spiritual lessons for us in the foundations of our lives and the foundations of our church family. And so that's where we've been going, talking about the issue of restoration. And today we want to talk about pride and moving from pride to humility. And so as we would look into that this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that you have given to us, that we are able to have relationship with you through Christ, and that through humility that you lift us up. For you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. May you help us to grow in humility and to move from pride into humility. Father, this morning we ask your Spirit to come, and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would claim his blood and authority to bind every spirit that would come against the knowledge of Christ and of God, that would seek to distract, that would seek to bring thoughts of shame or condemnation. But Holy Spirit, you are the one who leads us to life. You are the one who leads us to healing. You are the one who leads us to restoration. And so may you bring us to the presence of Jesus through the word of God this morning. Lead us into truth, Holy Spirit, for you are our teacher. Lead us as we look into your word. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story was told of a young seminarian who was excited about preaching his very first sermon in his home church. And this young seminarian, having graduated, had spent 3 years in preparation and in study, and he felt supremely prepared and supremely confident. And once he was introduced by the lead elder of the congregation, he walked boldly to the pulpit, his head held high, radiating self-confidence. But as he began, he stumbled as he read the scriptures, and then about halfway through his message, he completely lost his train of thought, and he decided that the best thing to do, as he was in a panic state, was to do the safest thing that he could possibly think of, and that was to quickly end the message, to pray, and to walk dejectedly and embarrassed, head held low, his self-assurance gone, back to his seat. As the servants closed, and the one godly elder who had introduced him came to him after and whispered to this embarrassed young man, and he said this: if you had gone up to the pulpit the way you came down from it, you might have come down the way you went up. Did you catch that? Listen to those words again, because there's great wisdom. If you had gone up to the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. That elder was right. That if he had come up from a place of humility instead of from a place of self-confidence and pride, he would have come down in a place of godly exaltation, because God exalts the humble, but he opposes the proud. You know, in all of our lives, to some degree, pride is an issue. I believe I can stand here and confidently, boldly say that for every single one of us in this room, to some degree, in some way, shape, or form, pride is an issue. And in order for God to continue to work deeper and deeper in us, and in order for God to continue to work through us, we have to be people who are working from pride into humility. Whether it is an intentional standing on pride or whether it's just we don't realize the ways that pride has infected our lives, may the Lord give us grace this morning to move from pride and into humility. In Jeremiah 13, follow along as I would read the first seven verses, and then we'll begin to talk about this issue of pride. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "This is what the Lord said to me," what the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water." So I bought the belt as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. This is the first thing that the Lord tells Jeremiah to do. He's instructed to buy a linen belt. Literally, this would be a loincloth or an undergarment, or it could have been, some scholars believe, it may have been similar to the outward adornment that the priests would wear, the linen ephod that the priests would wear as they would minister before the Lord on behalf of the people. So either way, the idea of what God is telling Jeremiah to do is to go and buy this linen ephod, this linen garment, put it around his waist because it was to represent the closeness, the intimacy, the purity of God's people in relationship to him. And he was not to let it touch water because as soon as linen of this nature would touch water, it would begin to decay slowly. And so the longer you could keep it from water, the longer you are going to have that linen garment, that linen belt, in a good place, in good condition, and for good use. And so the picture is, here is a people that is holy and set apart and pure for the Lord. An intimate, personal relationship, God with his people Judah, with his people Israel. The word of the Lord then comes to Jeremiah a second time in verse 3, and the Lord says, "Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks." So I went and hid it at Pereth as the Lord had told me. Pereth most likely is a reference to the river Euphrates that would have been on the border of Babylon. This river would have been 100 miles from where Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. So imagine, the word of the Lord comes and says, don't let this linen belt touch water, preserve it. It is holy. It is a picture of my relationship to you. Now, Jeremiah, go walk 100 miles to the Euphrates River. And once you get there, find rocks along the water. And what's going to be the reality? What's going to be the condition of those rocks near the water? It's going to be damp. It's going to be muddy. It's going to be dirty. From something that he was to preserve, he is now to go and to stick it in nasty, wet rocks and to walk all the way back. 200-mile round trip. This is not like today where we hop in the car and we can drive 100 miles in a matter of a couple hours. This was at least a week's journey on foot, one way and back. Verse 6, many days later, the Lord said to me, "Go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it, but now it was completely ruined and useless. So 100 miles 1 week, 100 miles back 2 weeks. A while later, the Lord says, now go all the way back, 100 miles, 1 week journey, get the belt, come on back. And when he goes, he finds that this thing that was not supposed to touch water has now become ruined and useless. What's the point of this? What's the point of this object lesson, this demonstration, this long journey that the Lord has sent Jeremiah on? It's to be able to convey to the people of Judah that in their pride, they have gone to great effort to defile themselves with the foreign gods of the land of Babylon. And as a result of defiling themselves with the foreign gods of the land of Babylon, they have become to the Lord both ruined and completely useless in his hands. You know, there is a lesson for us, even right from the beginning here in this. And that is that when we allow our pride to drive us, one, we will go to no lengths to satisfy what we want to do. If someone told you, you should fast for 2 weeks, don't eat anything except drink water, I think the reaction for most of us would be like, oh my goodness, how am I going to do that? Right? But now imagine that what you wanted, fill in the thing that you want more than anything. Let's say it's a new car that you are going to have to push and to save and to really work to have extra money for that thing. Or it's that hobby that you love so much and you're going to have to sacrifice to fit it into a really, really busy schedule. Or it's that relationship that you know is not really easy to be able to connect with that person, but you're going to go to any lengths to make sure I really want to connect with them. I really want to have a friendship with them. I'm going to go to whatever lengths I'm going to do to be able to do that. See, when it's something that I want to do, when it's driven by me, walking 100 miles for a week, we're willing to pay the price. But if it's a thing of God to be pure and holy and useful in his hands and it requires sacrifice and it requires humility, our natural human inclination is I'm not willing to pay that price as much as I'm willing to pay the price for the thing that I want to do. The people of God were willing to pay the price to worship the thing they wanted to. Their pride drove them to that. And if we're honest, there are things that we will sacrifice, we will do for because we really want it, even if it's not the heart of God for us. There's sermon notes in your bulletin, and I invite you just to look through that. I want to talk through a couple ideas this morning, and the first is to understand the workings of pride. To understand the workings of pride, and this first working is characterized by self-sufficiency. Pride can be characterized by self-sufficiency, and to look at that, I want you to turn to I invite you to turn to chapter 48 of Jeremiah. We want to look at some of this illustrated. We'll come back to Jeremiah 13 in a moment. But I want you to see some of this illustrated in a couple of the nations. As God deals with his people, Judah, in the book of Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, he also at the end begins to deal with some of the people groups, some of the nations that are around Judah at this time. And one of the groups is the people group of Moab, the Moabites. And in chapter 48, he speaks to the Moabites. In verse 7, he says this. This is where pride has infiltrated the people of Moab, and it shows us their self-sufficiency. In Jeremiah 48, verse 7, it says, "Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive." And Chemosh, who was the pagan god that they were worshiping, the chief god of the Moabites, Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and his officials. Verse 8, "The destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed because the Lord has spoken." If you move on to verses 26 to 30, it says, "Make her drunk, for she has defiled the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be the object of ridicule." That's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Pretty graphic language. "Was not Israel the object of your ridicule?" So the Moabites had come and had brought destruction against Israel. And now the Lord, because of the Moabites' pride, because of their arrogance, now the Lord is going to bring punishment against the Moabites for what they did against Israel, against his people. It says, "Was not Israel the object of your ridicule? Was she caught among thieves that you shake your head in scorn whenever you speak of her? Abandon your towns and dwell among the rocks, you who live in Moab. Be like a dove that makes its nest at the mouth of a cave. We have heard," listen to these reasons, "we have heard of Moab's pride, for her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance and the haughtiness of her heart. I know her insolence, but it is futile, declares the Lord, and her boasts accomplish nothing." See, the Moabites had pride in them that led them to trust in their own deeds, in their own wealth. And as a result, there was pride, there was conceit, there was arrogance, there was boasting. They were a people who, before this word of the Lord against them, believed that they could do anything. It's the pride of self-sufficiency. It's believing that I can do it. If you skip ahead to chapter 49, it's the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. And in verses 3 and 4, the word of the Lord comes against them. "Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is destroyed. Cry out, O inhabitants of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth and mourn. Rush here and there inside the walls, for Molech, their god, their pagan god, will go into exile together with his priests and officials. Why do you boast of your valleys? Boast of your valleys so fruitful. O unfaithful daughter, you trust in your witness, in your riches, and you say, who will attack me?" Here is a people, the Ammonites, who believe no one's going to be able to come against us. We have our god Molech, and we have all of this fruitfulness in our valley. We are able to trust in all of these things. They believe we have done this, and so we are good. We have done this, and so we are safe. Pride is characterized by this idea of self-sufficiency. One more group of people, the Edomites, in 49, verses 15 through 16. The Lord says, "Now I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down." Here are the people of Edom, the Edomites, who had built their city on the top of a hill, who had built their city fortified around the rocks, and they had this pride in themselves that said, no one will be able to come against us because we have engineered this. We have built this city on the top of a hill, on the top of a mountain, and everyone who comes against us, we have the advantage of looking down. No one will be able to destroy us. Look at what we have done. Their trust was in themselves. Pride is characterized by self-sufficiency. So often when we hear of pride, this is what we think of, right? It's look how good I am. It's my can-do spirit. It's look how great I am. I beat my chest and I say, ah, I'm strong. I'm wealthy. I'm powerful. I'm smart. I'm rich. I'm all of these things. This is what we think of when we think of pride. In Sunday school this morning, Matt Chandler, in talking about our need for the gospel, said that so often when a person says, look how great I am, look how smart I am, look how powerful I am, look how athletic I am, look how, look how, look how, look how, what we forget It's God who has given that person all of those things. At the end of the day, no one can take credit for all the things that I have. He used the example of a 7'3" basketball player. He said, in my opinion, a 7'3" basketball player should not dunk a basketball and then dance in front of a camera. Why? Because God made him 7'3", and it's really not that hard for a 7'3" guy to dunk a basketball. But yet pride says, look how great I am because of the things that God gave us. We have a friend who goes often to Haiti. And what our media doesn't cover is Haiti is in desperate, desperate situations, maybe the worst that the country has ever been in. Why is it that you and I were born here? Why weren't we born in Haiti? You and I had absolutely nothing to do with that. You and I have nothing to do with what abilities and what talents we have. So to take pride in any of those things and to say, look how great I am, and to have pride and say, boy, I'm self-sufficient, and why can't other people just get their lives together? Friends, the pride of self-sufficiency says, I've got it. And everything I have and everything I do is because of me. Ultimately, it's because of him. In the church, we may not always think of ourselves in that way, of look how prideful, look how strong, how mighty I am. But there's a way in the church that it creeps in. And that oftentimes we come to a place and we recognize I cannot do anything to be made right with God. And so in my humility, I throw myself at the mercy of God and I trust in Jesus to be my Savior, believing that I could never earn my way to salvation. I could never do enough right to be made right with God. Jesus had to do it. And we come to that recognition and we say, Jesus, have mercy on me. We confess our sins. We repent. And he comes by his Spirit and he gives us spiritual rebirth and we become a child of God. And we recognize in humility that we can do nothing to save ourselves. But the way it creeps in the church a lot of times is from here, now, thank you for doing what I couldn't do. Now I am able to take it from here, God. I'm able to pray enough. I'm able to behave better. I'm able to stop this and do this. I'm able to serve. I have these gifts and talents and abilities, and look, God, what I can do for you. Say, God, I can't save myself. But after that, I'll take it from here. And it's the subtle way that we as Christians find ourselves in prideful places. Of look what I have accomplished. Look how moral I am. Look how much I know. Look how much I pray. My life is a lot cleaner than that person's life. It's pride. And it's based in self-sufficiency. Well, there's another working of pride, and that is characterized, secondly, by unbelief. If you go back to the rest of Jeremiah 13, look at a few verses that are there. Following this declaration and this lesson from the linen belt, the Lord says in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says. In verse 9, this is what the Lord says, in the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. Skip down to verse 15. It says, hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. This is Jeremiah praying and speaking. Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. Jeremiah is filled with grief because of what is going to happen to the people because of their pride. And ultimately, this pride, there is this level of self-sufficiency there, but there's also this component of unbelief. Because of the stubbornness of their heart, because of the prideful wickedness, they had come to a place of believing that the glory, that the greatness, that the goodness of God, that all that he had done for them, that somehow he was not as good, as beautiful, as wonderful, as powerful as Baal and Ashtoreth. They stopped believing in the glory of the one who had delivered them. They stopped believing in the glory of God. Going back to chapter 2 where we started this series as far as understanding those ways that we go towards idolatry. Jeremiah says, who would have ever thought that a people would turn and exchange their glory for another God? They stopped believing. They stopped seeking. They stopped holding deeply in their hearts that God was supremely worth it. This is what I would call the underside of pride. We think often that it's pride of, look how great I am, but the underside of pride is a lack of belief. It's an unbelief that I don't think that what God says is really true. Matt Chandler in the Sunday school class this morning says, nobody actually says this, but this is what we're saying. We think we're smarter than God. God says, I am God alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there will be people who will say, yeah, I don't think you're right. I think I have a better idea. I think I know the way better than you. There's also this underside of pride that people will say, I don't believe that God could really love me. Because look at how much of a mess my life is. Look how much of a wreck I am. Look how unworthy I am. How could God ever love me? And what they're actually saying is, God, you can love other people, and I believe you love other people, but me? I don't believe you can love me. While we may not view that as pride, that is pride. It is me saying, I know better than you, God, who you say you can love. My life can never be restored. My life can never be healed. I can never have the life in Christ that you promised to me. What we're saying is, God, you have said this, but I know myself better than you know me, and therefore I know you're wrong. We may not think of that as pride, but we get stuck in shame. We get stuck in worthlessness. And many, many people deal with this. I deal with this many times. There are many moments where I say, God, how could you love me? God, I don't think you can do this. There are moments in my life, there are many moments, and I'll get stuck in these places sometimes where I'll say, God, you can't fix this. When he says I can fix anything, what I'm saying is, God, I have a better idea of what you're able to do. And it's rooted in my pride. It's rooted in my shame. It's rooted in my issues. There's this level of pride that is rooted in unbelief. The workings of pride, characterized by self-sufficiency, and characterized by unbelief. To lighten it for a moment, just to show how pervasive pride is in our lives, the great pastor and preacher Dr. Harry Ironside was once convicted in his own life about his own lack of humility. And so a friend recommended a remedy to him that he would march through the streets of Chicago wearing one of those sandwich boards. Now, this is back in the day where it wasn't like crazy to wear one of those sandwich boards that says, you know, repent or something like that. So he had one of those sandwich boards on with all these verses on it. And his friend said, wear one of those, walk the streets of Chicago, and shout all the scripture verses on that board for everyone to hear. So Dr. Ironside decided, you know, this is a pretty good idea. I think I can do this. This will bring my pride down, and it'll lift my humility. So he goes and he does this, walks the streets of Chicago and does this. And when he returns to his office and removes the board and sets it down, he says to those around, I'll bet there's not another man in town who would have done that. It's so embedded in us. It's so embedded in us. It's in the core of who we are in our sinfulness. That even when we think we're doing it, it pops its head up. Understand the workings of it. It's characterized by self-sufficiency and unbelief. Now on the flip side, humility. To talk about humility in these last moments, I invite you to look into the book of Philippians. So if you find the Gospel of Matthew, begin to work your way back in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You have the two Corinthian letters, and then a series of small books, Galatians, then Ephesians, and Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. It lays out, Paul the apostle writes and lays out for us the prototype, the greatest example of humility. Jesus. And so if we see the workings of pride through Judah and through the Edomites and Ammonites and all of these ites in Jeremiah, we could see the picture and the working of humility through Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus' attitude. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is characterized by two things, just as pride was characterized by two things. And the first is it's characterized by willing surrender. Verses 6 and 7, again, it shows us and reminds us that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. That beginning of verse 7 is so crucial. But made himself nothing. In order to make yourself nothing, you have to first be something. You can't make yourself nothing if you're already nothing. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, with God from eternity past, entered into humanity in the form of a little baby in flesh, willingly putting aside and not accessing all of his power, all of his authority, all of his glory, all of his godness, remained fully God, but did not live one moment out of his godness. Instead, lived 100% of the time on earth as a dependent, surrendered human being. I, I've been pondering this for years now. And I still can't get my head around how the King of creation would so humble himself to not live in everything that made him God, but lived in absolute dependence upon the Father and upon the power of the Spirit, living with all of our weaknesses, all of our limitations in this human body, and the King of glory humbling himself to become like that. Jesus, the King of creation, willingly surrendering himself. That instead of living in all of his sufficiency, in Jesus there is nothing that he lacks, but instead not living out of any of that sufficiency, and instead living 100% dependent on the Father and on the power of the Spirit. What a model for us. What a model for us Jesus is of humility. So that instead of working out of our pride, we can work out of our humility. And instead of living in our self-sufficiency of everything that I have to offer, in my talents, in my wisdom, in my strength, in my understanding, in my gifts, in my talents, all those things, that we surrender and we live not according to all that he has given to me, but we live according to him. And then he begins to empower all those things that he's given to us. So that instead of relying on all the created things that he has given, we rely on him, the one who gave them. And this will be a lifelong journey for us of moving from pride, because we are so dependent on ourselves, to moving to humility and to dependence on Jesus. Jesus did it first. He showed us the way to live in 100% willing surrender to the will of the Father and to the power of the Spirit. It's characterized, secondly, by obedient belief. Verse 8 again says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus demonstrated his belief. Remember, there's self-sufficiency. Pride is characterized by self-sufficiency. So that instead of self-sufficiency, we go willing surrender and willing dependence on God. To now, instead of unbelief, we go by obedient belief. That Jesus believed the Father so much, that Jesus trusted the will and the word of God so much, that he did not live according to what he thought was best. He lived according to what the Father said was best. He lived according to the word of God. He believed it perfectly. He believed it completely. And then what the Father said, he didn't take it as a divine suggestion. He obeyed it immediately. Humility is obedient belief, even to the point where Jesus went to a cross, humbling himself and dying the most brutal death that humanity has yet to devise. Let me illustrate this for you one quick moment from the life of Jesus. If you want to turn, and this will be the last scripture we look to Matthew chapter 4. So back to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 4. Just walk through this real quick to show you how Jesus demonstrated humility and willing surrender and obedient belief. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it talks about and details the temptations that Jesus went through. So after the baptism that he had, where he heard the word of the Father over his life, "This is my Son whom I love, and in him I am well pleased." In verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Notice, it was the Spirit of God. It was God's will that he would be tempted. He was led into the desert to be tempted. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Sometimes the Bible just makes these statements that are just so matter of fact, but when you really think about it, 40 days and 40 nights, this is more than just, I was hungry. This wasn't, I missed lunch because my day was busy. This is 40 days and 40 nights and no food. He was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered with the word of God, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice what Satan is doing. He's tempting him to go against the word of God. Go and make these stones into bread. Be self-sufficient. You can do this. You can make these stones into bread and you can eat. Depend on yourself. You have it in you. Do it. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to be dependent on myself. I'm not going to be self-sufficient. Instead, I'm going to be dependent on the Father and on his word, because his word says that I don't live on bread alone, but I live on every word that comes from him. And so he resisted because he resisted the pride, the temptation of pride of self-sufficiency. And he believed the word of the Lord. Second temptation comes. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan changes his tactic and says, come up here, throw yourself down, because the word of God says, you just quoted me the word of God, the word of God says that he will protect you. He will send angels to protect you. And again, Jesus answers with the word of God. It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Instead of being self-sufficient again and throwing himself down to say, ha, see, I can do it, I am. He said, no. The word of God says, because I believe the will of the Father, I believe the word of the Father more than I am going to listen to you. I'm not going to trust in myself and what I can command. I'm going to listen to the Lord, to my Father, and I will not put the Lord, my God, to the test. I'm not going to be sufficient in myself. I'm going to believe the word of my Father. And lastly, last temptation comes. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. A.W. Tozer makes a great point on this, saying that what Satan was actually asking and tempting him to do in the midst of self-sufficiency, in the midst of believing the word of God, is he was saying, there's a shortcut to the cross. Because all nations will worship Jesus. The rest of Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The nations will be Jesus's. But what Satan was tempting him was, don't believe the word of the Father. Don't believe that you need to go to the cross. Instead, I'll give you a shortcut. If you listen to me, and you just worship me, I'll give it all to you now. You won't have to go through the cross. What he was tempting him was, do it your way. Don't believe the cross is necessary. I'll give it to you. But Jesus believed the word of his Father. Jesus believed the will of his Father. Jesus trusted that his Father knew best. And so he said, away from me, worship God and him only. And he walked the hard road to go to the cross. All these temptations were attacking self-sufficiency, unbelief, the core of pride. And Jesus answered it with humility, through willing surrender to the Father, and through obedient belief. So as we close, how is it Jesus able to do that? How is Jesus able to be this model of humility for us? Now, what we might think is the easy answer is, well, it's because he was God, right? Jesus was able to do all this because he was God. But that's not the reason. Because if we say it's because he was God, then it puts all of the ability on him. But if he surrendered all of his right to use his godness, it means this. He did not use any of his godness to do anything he did. The reason Jesus was able to do what he did and to be this model of humility was because he knew who he was. He knew he was deeply loved by the Father. He knew he was the Son of God. And because he knew this, he didn't have to do anything to perform and to get others to see how great he was. He could simply rest in the sufficiency of his Father and in the word of his Father and trust that everything was going to work out right because his Father had it. He was able to rest not in pride, but in humility because who he was already settled. Nothing was going to change the fact that he was the Son of God. He didn't have to prove it. It's who he was. What's the illustration or what's the point for us as we close? The way to move from pride into humility and to be like Jesus is to settle ourselves deeply on who we are in Jesus. Because so much of pride is about my earning, my deserving, my striving, my proving, my showing the world that I am worthy. How great I am. How powerful I am, how smart I am, how strong I am, how worthy I am of your love and your affection and your attention and your approval and all those kinds of things. All of that is driven by pride because we don't understand who we are, that we are already in Christ, deeply loved, deeply accepted, and nothing we will do will ever be able to increase that. And so pride says, I'll handle it on my own, God. I'll do all of this for you. I'll do all this for others. I'll do all of this to show how mighty and strong I am. And the Father is simply saying, you can't do anything. So just rest in my Son because he's done it for you. Settle on Jesus. Settle on him. So a little over a year ago, I was praying and worship, and the Lord began to just show different areas of our church that are in need of repair. And the chief area is this: pride. There is a chief area that the Lord Jesus has against us, it's pride. And so I began to ask the Lord, okay, Lord, what do we do about this? How do I fix this? And the Lord very clearly said, let's start with you. And for the next several hours, the Lord just began to show me areas of pride in my life that he said, you first. And in these last 13 or 14, 15 months, the Lord continues to show me more and more areas where pride is deeply infecting me and where I need to continually be transformed to move into greater and greater humility, from pride into humility. And there have been situations that have risen up, all that stuff that is like, I need to, and it's like, Lord, why? What's going on? He's like, it's why you feel that way. Why do you feel the need to defend yourself? Why do you feel the need to show yourself right? You know why? It's my pride. And the Lord has been slowly but methodically working to pull out pride and to allow humility to grow. And so I preach this message not as one who has humility figured out, because the Lord is still deeply working on the issue of pride in me. One of the most humbling things that I read at the beginning of that journey was that oftentimes the Lord will bring a pastor to a church with the same issue that the church has. And so I say that because I am not standing here saying everybody has pride and I don't. I'm saying I am right in the boat with everybody else. And that if we as a church family are going to allow the Lord to restore us back to where we need to be used by Him in a greater and greater way for the sake of our neighborhood and the nations, it has to start with each of us saying, Lord, where is pride at in me? And where does humility need to grow in my life? And so in these days ahead, can we simply ask the Lord, Lord, would you show me where pride is? Because it's not just about us sitting here and us in this church. It's about every single person on the face of the earth. We all are infected by pride. And we need to come face to face and honestly say, Lord, where is it in me? Not, is it in me? It's just simply, where is it in me? Because it's the core of our brokenness, my pride. So may we ask the Lord, Lord, would you begin to reveal the areas of pride so that I might walk into greater and greater humility? For there we will know Jesus more, and there he will be able to use us more for his glory. Father in heaven,